The reading is taken from Luke chapter 8, verses 5 to 15, and that can be found on page 1037 of the Bibles. That's Luke chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 5. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples had asked him what his parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by perseverance produce a crop. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As Peter mentioned earlier, last week he preached on the theological background, if you like, the biblical evidence for the existence of the devil. And I listened to it on the web, and I'd just like to say, if you aren't aware and you have a computer and internet connection, you can now listen to all our 10:30 and 6:30 sermons on the internet. You can either listen to it direct and stream it and sit there and listen, as I did, or if you have an MP3 player, you can download it and listen to it as you travel. And so I encourage you, if you didn't hear that talk, have a listen to it and pick up the biblical background, which shows why we believe there is a devil. Not only the biblical background, but the personal experience which shows that, and the argument from common sense which shows it as well. And if you weren't here, and you'd like to see, or take a copy of the prayer which Peter used, or indeed if you were here and you forgot to take one, there are some that will be at the back afterwards. And that's this sheet that's headed, funnily enough, prayer. And tonight, what I've done to be helpful to you is, because I'm going to cover a number of areas, I've printed out myself a little sheet with the headings that I've got and the Bible passages that I'm using. So if you want to look those up at your leisure, you can do. So you've got the scripture for yourself. You can check it and reflect on it. Because my topic tonight, I'm not going to go on back to proving the existence of the devil. I'm going to assume that. And I'm going to look at the question of how the devil operates, how Satan attacks us and tries to get at us and destroy the faith that we have. Because if Satan has a business plan, a sort of a game plan, his aim is to destroy. That's quite clear from Scripture. If God is the creator and the giver of life, Satan is the destroyer. And I could give you lots and lots of scriptures for that, but the one I've picked out is 1 Peter 5. "Watch out for attacks from the devil, your great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for some victim to devour." He is trying to destroy the work of God, to destroy Christians, to destroy our faith. One of his names is the Destroyer. That's in Revelation. He is trying to undermine and thwart the work of God. And as God is the giver of life, so Satan is the thief and the robber who tries to take it away. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." The devil, that's his work. "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." That's the work of God contrasted with the work of Satan. And the picture that I've put on the screen is a picture of Eldoret Church in Kenya, where, what was it, 20 people, 20 to 30 people were killed. Because that's the kind of thing the devil loves to see: churches destroyed and people destroyed. His aim is destruction, to ruin God's work, to ruin life. And for Christians, he loves to snatch away our joy. He loves to snatch away our peace. He loves to destroy our faith and our hope. That's the kind of entity he is. He is a robber. He is a thief. It's his nature. It's his game plan. And Isabel read it to us in our Bible reading, that God loves us to hear the good news of life, of hope, of joy. And those along the path in the story of the sower are the ones who hear, like you guys tonight. But then the devil comes and he snatches away that word, so they can't take it to heart. They can't believe it. They can't live it out. That's what the devil loves to do, to rob us of hope, of life, of peace, of joy. That's his nature. So if that's his aim, if that's his business plan, what are the strategies that he adopts in order to do that? What are the techniques he uses in your life and in mine? And if last week was the theology, the biblical study, if you like, although Peter illustrated it with personal examples, the theory, and I mean that in the best, most positive sense, tonight I want to be very personal and say, how does this affect you and me in our everyday life? How does it hit us? And I want to give you six, and I'm sure there could be more, but six brief ways in which Satan gets at us, which it's good to be aware of. Because in a struggle like this, awareness is half the battle, being prepared and being aware of the ways that we're got at. So deception, temptation, doubt, accusation, distraction, and division. Those are the six areas I'm going to cover. And in case you're thinking, golly, it's going to be long, they're going to be covered quite quickly, quite briefly. Deception is the key, actually, to the first three, at least. Deception. The devil's nature is as a deceiver. Jesus said in John 8:44, the devil has always been a murderer. There we are, destruction again. His nature is to destroy. The devil has always been a murderer and a liar. There's nothing truthful about him. He speaks on his own, and everything he says is a lie. Not only is he a liar himself, but he is also the father of all lies. The devil doesn't want you to know what he's up to. The devil doesn't want you to believe in his existence. He wants you to be duped and hoodwinked. And so he adopts all sorts of guises. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And it's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. And so if you are going to picture the devil, you shouldn't think of the devil as a cartoon character with horns and a forked tail and a pitchfork. But I guess you know that. I think you're probably sophisticated looking at this audience tonight. You're sophisticated enough to know that that's not the way to think of the devil. Although sometimes we kind of still do, because we haven't got any other picture to use. But if you listen to Peter last week, put that cross over that. That's not how we should think of him. If you listen to Peter last week, you might have a picture more like this, which is of a horrible, ogre-like demon. Something from one of the horror movies, or if you're an art historian, from Goya's famous picture of a cruel monster devouring a human being. But that's not the way you should think of the devil either. I mean, it's right to think of his character like that, but that's not how he comes to us. Paul says, this is how the devil comes to us. Now, I'm deliberately being provocative and shocking by showing you a caricature of Jesus. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, with a halo around his head, carrying a lamb. Ah. Because that is how the devil comes. He comes dressed as an angel of light. He masquerades as a servant of righteousness. To give you just one example of this, Heather and I watched a chilling documentary the other night. I think it was on before Christmas. We'd had it recorded for some while, called The End of the World Cult. about a very, thankfully, very small cult in America. Came out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and their leader was a Bible teacher, a prophet, drew these people out and wanted to give them God's special revelation, teaching from the Bible. And what emerged was that he saw himself as the Christ, as the Son of God. And he gave them special teaching that the world was going to come to an end in October 2007. And the film looked at how they dealt with the fact that it didn't. But when the camera filmed him, he didn't look like a monster. You know, he wasn't wearing black and his face distorted. He looked like a sort of elderly hippie type, really, with sort of long hair and a white beard. And he tried to smile sincerely to the camera. And he had these adoring women around him. And as the thing went on, it just became more and more horrible and sordid, because what you found out was that basically he told them that God had told him that they had to leave their husbands and live with him. His own son's daughter, he said, must not consummate the marriage. Son's wife, sorry. His daughter-in-law. Thank you, Heather. His daughter-in-law, he said, mustn't consummate her marriage to his son, but consummate the marriage with him, the father-in-law. And he thought, this is sick. But when you looked at him, they didn't see Satan. They saw an angel of light, a prophet of God, a man who would give them revelation, enlightenment, and truth. And yet you, the viewer, saw that he was leading them up the garden path. He was hoodwinking them. He was deceiving them. And quite possibly, he was deceived. And I believe there's something demonic about that. It's the work of the devil. When we're in Lee Abbey over New Year, we saw a short film strip, which I'm hoping to be able to get for you to show in an evening service, called 40, about Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And what I thought was extremely clever was that when Jesus was tempted by the devil, the figure that came before him and tempted him looked exactly like Jesus himself. Because temptation comes to us not wearing a red cloak saying, "Hey, I'm temptation," but looking very harmless and innocent and even attractive. I love the words of Haddon Robinson in one of his books. He says, he doesn't come, this is Satan, he doesn't come and knock on the door of your soul and say, "Pardon me, buddy, allow me a half hour of your life. I'd like to damn and destroy you." No, all he wants to do is discuss a point of theology. When Satan approaches us, he never comes dragging the chains that will enslave us. He comes bringing a crown that will ennoble us. He comes offering us pleasure, expansiveness, money, popularity, freedom and joy. In fact, he never hints about the consequences. He only promises he will fill all the desires of our hearts. That is how we are destroyed. The devil does not make himself obvious. When we see temptation for what it is, it's not half so tempting. But what we see temptation is, that looks good. That looks nice. That looks right. Yeah, I should really do that. Well, it looks totally harmless and innocent. And we fall for it. And it's only afterwards that we think, golly, that was stupid. Why did I do that? Or someone points it out to us. That's the nature of the devil. Deception. The master of disguise. And Paul says in Thessalonians, don't worry about the lawless one. The coming of the lawless one, he says, will be in accordance with the work of Satan. What's the work of Satan? Displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. It's deception. The devil can do counterfeit signs and wonders and miracles. The devil can do healing. We think, oh no, only the power of God can do that. No, says Paul, the devil can do healing. And Heather and I have been very disturbed when we've come across, we've talked to innocent, lovely, naive Christians who've gone to healers. People who say, well, let me pray with you. And they might hold out their hands and say, let me just summon up some sort of a power to help heal you. And the question is, well, excuse me, where are you summoning this power from? Are you doing it in the name of Jesus? Because they won't often. They say, well, you know, don't worry about that. I just find it helpful to open myself to the healing power. Well, whose power is this? we have to be careful because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. If you go to somebody who says, let me bring you a spiritual power, let me bring you healing, but they don't say where it comes from because maybe they don't know where it comes from. Beware! Because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Don't think that because something works, it's of God. Because Paul says some things work and they're seriously not of God. And obviously, I'm not going to go into, but if I say that about someone who doesn't tell you where their power comes from, how much more should we not have anything to do with someone who says, I can foretell the future using horoscopes or cards or a spirit guide? Well, no. Because we're opening ourselves up to the devil's forces, to Satan's powers, not to God and Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Deception is one of his absolute stock-in-trade tools. And so, if deception is how he works, then actually it helps us to understand the next two. Helps us to understand the nature of temptation, because I've already said, temptation comes as apparently something harmless or attractive. And Peter mentioned last week, it's one of the obvious passages to turn to, Genesis chapter 3, the story of the Garden of Eden. The woman was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful. Its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. This was an obvious decision. You know, in modern day terms, we'd say it was a no-brainer. Take the fruit, don't take the fruit. Oh, come on, the fruit. Looks good, tastes good, and by golly, it does you good. If you're old enough to remember the Guinness slogan. Not many of you are, by the looks of it. Well, probably it's not your sign that you didn't have a misspent youth. But that's how it looks. It looks, that's just the thing I want. That's just the thing I need. Golly, I deserve it. Golly, I'll have it. But the question is, what does God say about it? Let me give you a couple of examples from our society. Sexual liberation seems a wonderful thing. Yeah, let anyone do what they want, sleep with who they want, whatever they like, as long as it's in the privacy of their own home and it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's fine. God says, no, actually, it's destructive. It's destructive to individuals and it's destructive to society. And I could put up on the screen a graph showing you the incidence of sexually transmitted diseases in our society in the last 5 years, and you would be horrified because we are reaping the fruit of freedom. Or take another example. This is a bit more subtle. Everybody, whoever they are, whatever they've done, everybody will go to heaven. Isn't that a lovely thought? God doesn't want anyone to be rejected. He wants everyone to be his child and to come to him and to be with him forever. Lovely thought. My college lecturer said, if you haven't been attracted by universalism, the belief that everyone will be saved, you haven't yet understood it. Because it is a wonderfully attractive doctrine and truth. But actually, it's not what God says. He says, some people will choose me and some will reject me. And therefore, some will come to me and some I will reject. They will choose their own fate. And there will be a division. It comes time and time and time again in Scripture, in the teaching of Jesus. And the other is just so appealing. It's so tempting to say, oh, yes, but God's all love, isn't he? Well, yes, he is all love, but he hates sin. And so there will be a judgment. What's the measure? It's the word of God. If I'm tempted to do something, the test is, well, hang on a minute, what does God say about this? It looks appealing, it seems nice. Golly, yeah. But then God's word says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. That's a wrong thing to do. And we have to say, oh, hang on a minute, that takes precedence. Do you remember the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness? Time and time and time again, he said, no, but the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, this is the way we resist temptation. Until it is temptation. Similarly, deception comes into doubt. In the Garden of Eden, again, the story of the serpent. The serpent says, the woman, did God really say that? I mean, let's think back a minute. You know, what did God actually say? Do you remember his exact words? Have you got them written down? I'm sure he didn't say that. Oh, come on. And she starts thinking, oh, maybe he didn't. Actually, I'm not quite sure what he did say. Oh, well, I've got some wriggle room here. Perhaps that's not what he said after all. Now, I wish this sermon could be three times as long, because there's so many other, or I could even preach a whole sermon on each of these topics. But I'm not saying that it's sinful to have doubts. Okay, hear that loud and clear. I'm certainly not saying it's sinful to question. I think it's very healthy, good and right to question. That's why I'm a huge fan of the Alpha Course. And the Alpha Course is a bit like car mechanics, about which I know nothing at all. But I do know this, that in car mechanics, what you learn to do is you learn to take apart the engine and then you put it back together again. And all the bits go in the right place and it works. If I took the car to bits, nothing would go in the right place, nothing would work. What we do on Alpha is we say, let's take Christianity apart. Take Jesus, take the Holy Spirit, take the Bible, take prayer, take them all apart and let's put them back together. Golly, look, they work. That's good. Too many people have been brought up to think, or been brought up being told, you mustn't question, you just must believe. This is what the Bible says, this is what the vicar says, so don't ask any questions. No. Let's ask our questions, take it apart, but then let's see, actually, it goes back together and it makes sense. I'm reading, for my sins at the moment, Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. Lizzie's copy, thank you, Lizzie. I didn't want to pay the money to give him more profits. And he says, his definition of faith is belief without evidence. No, I am sorry. Faith is not belief without evidence. Faith is belief that takes the evidence, all the evidence it can gather, but that is inconclusive and makes that last jump. And scientists use it all the time, and historians use it all the time, which is my background. Life is lived by faith. But that's different from, very different from destructive doubt. Because what destructive doubt says, oh, you can't believe that. The idea that a man could rise from the dead, that's nonsense. You know, it just couldn't happen, ever. That's fundamentalism. It says, I can't believe that. It's ruled out from the beginning, and it's just impossible. Because that's not reason. That's just rejection of the possibility. As a historian, I say, let's look at the evidence. Let's look at what could possibly account for the rise of Christianity. And to me, the most, and I, again, could go into this at much greater length than one evening probably will, but the evidence is that something incredible happened on that first Easter morning that changed those people's lives forever. And to me, the most compelling historical conclusion is that Jesus rose from the dead, contrary to all expectation, all precedent. A one-off unique event in history, Jesus rose from the dead, and it changed everything. Now, that's not flying in the face of the evidence. That's following the evidence and lead to where it logically concludes. But without the certainty of proof, there is no proof in history, only probability. That God has totally forgiven me. Some people find that impossible to believe about themselves. But I did something absolutely terrible. You don't know what I did. If you knew what I did, you'd know that God could never forgive me. I've had people say that to me. No, actually, the amazing, unbelievable, incredible truth is that whatever you have done, God can forgive it. As God in the Bible forgives murderers, forgives adulterers, forgives those who opposed his son and tried to kill his followers, God forgives. It's unbelievable. And the doubt that creeps in is surely not. You can't believe that. That's the destructive doubt. That's the kind of doubt that comes from the devil. That's the kind of doubt that he uses to destroy faith and snatch the seed away. And linked with that is his fourth weapon, accusation. Who do you think you are? Why do you think God will accept you? How do you think you're going to survive in the Christian life? You'll never make it through. You're rubbish. You failed yet again. That's not God. If those little voices ever ring around your head, and I'm not suggesting that you need psychiatric treatment, but we all have an inner dialogue that goes on. If those thoughts come to you, that is not the voice of God. Because we need to understand a huge difference between conviction and condemnation. They sound very similar. They both start with con and they end with shun, but there's a big difference between them. Satan is the accuser, Revelation 12:10. The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. He tries to condemn. as I've just said. You're rubbish, you're a failure, you let yourself down. You're a horrible person. Those kind of things. To make you feel crushed and useless, God comes into our lives and convicts, which says, Simon, you know, that was wrong, wasn't it? That wasn't the right thing to do. What you said there, that was hurtful. But not to crush me, but so that I recognize it and say, yeah, God, you're right. I'm sorry. I don't want to do that again. So that he changes me. He forgives me and changes me. He convicts me so that we put things right. And again, Dawkins and his friends have a totally wrong understanding of Christianity. In his book, he quotes American comedian Kathy Ladman, who says, all religions are the same. Religion is basically guilt with different holidays. Very witty. But I think it's a total failure to understand Christianity. Christianity is not about guilt, guilt, guilt. Christianity is about taking your guilt and laying it at the foot of the cross and walking away without it. Christianity is about forgiveness, forgiveness, and freedom. That's what Christianity is all about. And if your Christianity is based on guilt, 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 then maybe the accuser's been getting to you. And you need to listen to the words of Jesus, to the words of Paul, to the words of Scripture, which says, because of the cross, your sin can be forgiven and you can be guilt-free. Not guilt-edged, but guilt-free. Moving on, we've just got two more. Distraction. This is one that's very dear to my heart because it's something that has profoundly struck me this past year of my life. The reading that we had says this: the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasure, and they don't mature. The devil is so subtle. Sometimes it's very obvious that you can see in the burning of a church, you say, wow, look at that. In Hitler, in Bosnia, you say, look at that evil. But actually, for many people in the Western world, in the Western church, it's so much more subtle, unseen, and not noticed until actually it's far too late, and then often not even noticed at all. That the way that bindweed creeps up in my garden. You go out one day and there's maybe a little tiny shoot, and you think, oh, it's only a little tiny shoot, ignore that. You come back a week later, and the bindweed has grown up round the plant and he's choking it to death. And that's, says Jesus, a picture of the way that life, with its worries, its riches, and its pleasures, chokes out God. And I don't know if you've seen it. I've certainly seen it. Say in people's work lives. I'm really busy at work at the moment. It's hard to get to church because I have other commitments, and I'll bring work home on a Sunday, and I can't quite make it. And I was in a small group, but I get home late from work, so I can never get to that anymore. And I know I should read my Bible and I should pray, but I get up really early and I get back really late, and I just don't have the time. And there's absolutely no desire to leave God out. But work just squeezes everything out. So there's no room left for God. And there's nothing intentional about it. But Satan distracts with the work so that the work of God withers and dies. And just another little example. The church teaches that it's not a good idea for a Christian to go out with, let alone marry, a non-Christian. Not because we don't believe in socially, religiously mixed marriages or something as sort of general as that. But because we know from experience and from logic that the Bible says you've got to love your partner with all your heart and soul. You've got to put them first in your life. And if you're loving your partner like that and your partner doesn't follow Jesus and doesn't have time or room for God in their life, then how are you going to give yourself wholeheartedly to them and wholeheartedly to God, who demands and loves and wants your heart, your soul, your mind, your all? How can you split yourself like that? Someone's going to lose out. And it's a distraction. Whereas if you both love God, if you both want to serve him, you can do that together and encourage one another. Distraction that chokes out the life of God in our lives. And there's another kind of distraction that Jesus talks about in a parable in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a farmer who planted good seed in the field, but that night as everyone slept, the enemy came and planted weeds. And what happens next is the servants come, they say, oh, look at all those weeds. They don't say, look at all that wheat. They say, look at all the weeds. And they split up, they distract. And they draw away the attention from what's good. And this past year, I've been conscious, I would say, hoping I don't sound mad, of the devil trying to distract me from my work here in this church. What happened was in July, we had these terrible floods that swept in the church and ruined the offices and down here. And, you know, in contrast to Gloucester, it was pretty tiny. But for us, it was emotionally upsetting and very time-consuming to sort out. And it distracted us very much from the work of God and the kingdom. My father-in-law died in March. And naturally, it takes up time and it takes emotional energy and it distracts you from the work of the kingdom. My back went in May. And you all know, pain, even the common cold, distracts you from God. I then had flu and a chest infection in the autumn. Same thing. It's very hard to keep the main thing the main thing. Very hard to keep Jesus at the center with these other things in your vision. Now listen, again, I'm not saying Satan flooded Kingston to distract me from the work of God. Satan killed my father-in-law. No. But what I'm saying is because of those things, Satan was able to distract me and stop me thinking about Jesus again and again and again. And I have to, by real conscious effort, say I need to keep room for Jesus here. To not cut myself off from him, to not be sucked in by these other things, but to keep coming back to him. And finally, division. Well, obvious in that parable, you've got the picture of division. You've got the wheat and you've got the weeds. And Jesus says, in the church, in the people of God, that's how it's always going to be. There's going to be wheat and there's going to be weeds. And we won't know until the last day who's who. You can't turn around in the pews and say, oh, or the chairs and say, oh, there's a weed. That's a weed. He's a weed. We don't know, says Jesus, until the last day. That's when they'll be divided. But you know, in some churches, it's that the people who really want to go with God, find there are other people around and say, oh, hang on, you know, we've tried that before and it didn't work. Or this is the way we've always done things. I'm afraid we're not going to change that. That's one way in which you get the wheat and the weeds working together, or not, as it were. Or the other temptation is you get those who say, come on, we're really going to go for it. You people, you're so unspiritual. Do you even love God at all? Because we've got the true message. I'm afraid you haven't. And that's another way in which Satan actually divides the church by getting some people to feel better than everyone else. And both are equally dangerous and can allow Satan to get in and split his people. And if you look at the history of the church, all we've done for century after century is split the East from the West, the Catholics from the Protestants. Then the Protestants show the Catholics really how you can split a church into little denominations, one after another. And then you don't just get Baptists, you get these sort of Baptists and those sort of Baptists and the other sort of Baptists. And everyone splits into their own little groups. And now the Church of England is thinking, are we going to stay together? Are we going to split? Are we going to split into different groups or parties or factions? And God looks on it and weeps because he wants his people to be united. And Satan rubs his hands with glee and says, let's keep them fighting one another, and then they won't tell other people about Jesus. And Paul mentions one of the keys in this. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, one of those tiny little easily overlooked verses, when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority for your benefit, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. What he's saying is, Satan loves to divide. And one of the ways he does that is by causing bitterness and unforgiveness. People falling out so that this kind of people don't talk to that kind of people. A friend of mine has recently gone to a church and she said, it's remarkable. Conscious that this is going out of the internet, I won't reveal any more details about who she is or where it is. She said, it's remarkable. She said, this church is completely divided. And there's one half who think this, the other half who think that, and the two of them don't get along at all. They just have nothing to do with one another. And it's a tragedy. And she says, I'm going to see if I can't work to do something about it. But so often that's the way that factions build up. And once I'm not talking to them, and I haven't done anything to do with them. And that's division. That's the work of the devil. He loves it. And Paul says, let's not allow that to happen. Let's forgive one another and rebuild the bond of the spirit of unity between us. Because we know what Satan's trying to do, to split us up and divide us. So tonight, we've just looked at a few of the devil's schemes, because Paul says, once we're familiar with his evil schemes, we are better protected. We are better able to defend ourselves and say, I'm not going to do that. I can see where that's coming from. I don't want to go down that route. And we can defend ourselves and be strong against him. And in case you're getting a bit depressed by all this, crumbs, you know, there's this attack and that attack and this attack and that attack. And next week, we'll get a bit more positive and we'll look at the fact that victory is assured, that we might lose the odd battle. Frankly, we will. We will. But ultimately, the war will be won. There is no question. Jesus has said that. It's already on the cards. And then in a fortnight after that, because we've got the big breakfast on the 27th, Peter will talk about knowing how we personally can defend ourselves against these attacks, that we can stand strong and firm. And having done all, says Paul, stand. But tonight, I just want to leave you with a little thought. Don't be downhearted. Because John says, God says through John, the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. The God of life is more powerful than the destroyer. The giver of life is stronger than the thief and the robber who wants to sneak in and rob you of the good things. He's capable of giving you victory. Work with him. And I end with a nice little story from Martin Luther, the great reformer. A young man came to him, plagued with lustful thoughts. And he said, Dr. Martin, he said, what can I do? I mean, these thoughts come unbidden into my head. He said, I can't stop the birds flying around in the air above me, can I? Luther said, no. He said, you can't stop the birds flying around in the air, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. We cannot stop temptation. We cannot stop doubts coming. We cannot stop the things that will come and get at us. It is our responsibility how we respond. And remember, the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm conscious that I've said a lot tonight. Far too much for people to retain. So I pray that you will take the bits that you want each one of us to remember and to apply in our lives. And you'll write it on our hearts. If there are areas in our life where we're vulnerable and weak and being got at, help us to see Satan's work and be stronger and learn to resist him. If there are areas in our life where we hadn't seen the dangers, please open our eyes and make us aware of that, so that we can cling more strongly to you and expose the devil's tactics and make him flee from you in us. And I pray, Lord, for all my brothers and sisters here tonight, you'd help us to know the truth that the one in us is stronger than Satan or anything he can throw at us. Help us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, to see him for what he is, to see his hand when he's trying to wreck our lives, and to stand strong in you and resist him and see him flee. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.